pray, Lord, as we come before your word this morning, as we get to witness, get to hear testimonies of your grace, I pray that it would encourage us to worship you and trust you all the more. So we thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. This morning, in second service, we're going to have five baptisms, but in this service, we'll get to hear their testimonies. We want to baptize them twice for show, so we'll do the baptism in second service, but you will get to hear their testimonies, so it's an exciting morning. Let me first briefly explain what a baptism is. A Christian baptism is a visible picture of God's grace in saving us. So it's kind of this visual aid of the gospel in our lives. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." So it's meant to display the work that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, and how believers are partakers in that salvation. So it's kind of this picture as you go under the water, demonstrating that we died with Christ. When we surface, it's like we're being resurrected with Christ. It's symbolic. It represents something. So getting baptized doesn't mean you're saved. It's simply a powerful picture of salvation, a believer's declaration to others that they are Christian, a Christ follower. And so for those getting baptized this morning, they are demonstrating God's grace to them, and they're declaring their allegiance to Christ. Now, one of my favorite parts of a baptism Sunday is that we get to hear testimonies. A testimony is an account of their lives, specifically of how God was gracious to them. They are testifying to the goodness and the mercy of God. It is their story. Now, like many of you, I'm sure, I love a good story. Okay, now I pass this on to my older boys, my kids, but my older boys especially, they love to read. Okay, in fact, if they get in trouble, I take away their books. Okay, and I ask them permission to say this, and which is ironic because when I was little and I got in trouble, my mom would give me books. Okay, no, honestly, I remember one time, I don't remember what happened, but she gave me two whole novels to read because I was in trouble. But despite my dislike of reading when I was younger, I love a good story. Like, I can't fall asleep ever during a movie or a TV show. I remember after my wife and I got married, we'd be sitting on the couch and we'd watching like a crime drama. And I was just so shocked because you would get like 55 minutes into an hour-long program and they were like, okay, and the killer is? And she's like, all right, I'm too tired, I'm going to sleep. And I'm like, what? We're like 5 minutes away from the ending of this story. You got to hear the rest of this now. I'm just too tired. I can't do that. In fact, one of the reasons I don't read too much fiction is that I won't stop reading. I recently read a book and I finished almost all of it in one sitting just because I want to hear this story. Now, I think most of us love to tell a great story or hear a great story, in part because God is hardwired to understand, communicate, and enjoy stories. As we'll discuss, when God wanted to speak to us, he gave us the Bible, which is really a story. So in part, what makes a morning like this special is that we get to hear the story of five of our fellow, the stories of five of our fellow believers. Now, in reality, everyone has a story. Christian or not, anyone could share the narrative of their life, the key events, the accomplishments and failures, the success and struggles. Believers and unbeliever alike could tell the story of their life. But what makes these testimonies, and really all salvation testimonies, unique is there's this dramatic change to the ending of the story. So life is on this trajectory, this tragic course, and then Christ enters in and everything is different. So before we hear the stories of those getting baptized, let me remind you of the bigger story that we are all part of. So we'll look at two kind of simple ideas. One is that we're all part of a much bigger story, and two, our story changes only when Christ enters into it. So the first is that we're all part of a much bigger story. Now, no one in this room thinks that, you know, I was born and then the world started, right? Everyone understands there's more going on. In fact, when I was younger, if someone was being selfish, we would sometimes tell them, hey, this is your world. Okay, we're just part of it, right? That was my gift of sarcasm coming out, trying to rebuke someone. We all realize there's a lot going on. In fact, if I were to tell you your story, you may not just tell me about your life, but maybe you tell me about your parents and your grandparents, maybe your ancestry. But though these are the bigger stories of your life, it's not the biggest story. Right? That story is the story of the Bible, which is the story of all of life and one in which all of us are a part of. So get that. The Bible is actually really one story. And it is our story, but more importantly, it is God's story. Now, to appreciate this, like any good story, we have to back up to the beginning. It says in Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right away, we're introduced to the main character of our story. And we learn, and this establishes God as maker, ruler, and Lord. And so right away, we learn that there is something greater than us, something beyond us. So though we often see ourselves as the center of our own stories, it only takes one verse of the Bible to dispel that myth. Right? We are not the main character of the story. God is. As we continue to read, we learn very quickly that God, the protagonist, if you will, is powerful, he is awe-inspiring, and this might be unexpected from such a powerful being, he is loving. In fact, in love, he creates humanity in his own image to be in relationship with him. To be under God's authority and care was to know true joy. Man's worship and obedience was this overflow of a heart that just loved God. So in those first days of creation, the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect, right? It would not be an exaggeration to say that it was paradise. So what happened? I mean, as much as I love the South Bay, it's not paradise. It's not Eden. I tell people, if you're going to plant a church, South Bay is a great place to do it. But it's not perfect. And I think if you just think of your own life, think of the difficulties and struggles and sins, none of us would claim the perfect life. So what happened? Well, as our story progresses, we come to the third chapter of the Bible, and it's here that we find the fall. Adam and Eve give in to temptation, and sin enters the world. Sin has to do with our failure to obey God. Simply, it's the wrong things we do. But it's not just about attitudes and action, but it's about our very nature. And with the entrance of sin, we have God pronouncing a curse upon humanity in the world that we live in. So as you think about our story, start to see the gravity of the situation. The world is now under the curse of sin. And since that time, everyone has been a sinner by nature and by action. And this explains why the world is the way that it is. I mean, have you ever wondered why? Why, if we have such a loving God, a big God, powerful God, why are there struggles and trials? Why is there marital failures and stressful work? Why is there disobedient children and difficult relationships? Why is there suffering and disease and ultimately death? It's because we live in a world that is suffering under the ravages of sin. Now, to complicate matters, because God is holy and perfect, this sin ruins the flawless and wonderful relationship that people had with God. Because of sin, we no longer worship and desire God. We do not acknowledge him as Lord of our lives. Rather, we live in endless pursuit of other things. So no longer could humanity have intimate fellowship with God, right? In our sin, we become rebels and enemies of God. I don't think most of the world would say they are enemies of God, but realize that every sin is an act of rebellion. It's our refusal to obey God. It's a refusal to follow our King. But it's not just about a broken relationship, but it's about a promised reckoning. Because God is holy and just, he hates sin with a perfectly just hatred. And because he is just and must deal with sin, it says in Romans 1:8 that God will pour out his wrath against the sinfulness of man. Specifically, because of our sin, we deserve the full brunt of God's wrath in hell. It's sometimes asked, why doesn't God just overlook sin? Why does he have to punish it? Because if he didn't deal with sin, he wouldn't be a just God. And God is never unjust. So think about that for a moment. You and I are going to stand before God one day, and there will be no excuse for our sin. There'll be no bargaining, no explaining, no excusing. He's the perfect judge that knows all. Now, since the beginning of time, people have tried to solve this problem on their own. They maybe take part in some religion, or they trust in their own morality, believing themselves to be good people. But it's like a convicted felon trying to pay off his debt with a monopoly money. Right? The law has been broken, and judgment is coming. So as with every good story, there is this predicament. Right? Some problem to be solved. And the Bible's is this. People are justly facing the wrath of God and need saving. So right now, apart from divine intervention, this story is a tragedy. But remember, we are not casual observers. We cannot listen to this story with mild interest because this story is our story. It's our life, which means your story and my story, they are tragedies. Each of us, apart from Christ, is on this hell-bound race that we just sang about. As you hear the testimonies this morning, understand all of them began as tragedies. And then before I get to the turning point, can I make this simple encouragement? We can't let the smaller stories of our life cause us to forget the bigger gospel story that we are living in. And I say the bigger story, I don't just mean size, but I really mean importance. Because this story about you and God is the only story that really matters. Regardless of what happens at work, whether you failed a midterm, how many children you have, your financial situation, how good of an athlete you are, your physical ailments, your occupational success, none of them are important compared to the bigger story of you and God, of heaven and hell, the story of where you will spend eternity. And if you're not a Christian, first, can I thank you for coming? As I've often shared, it means a lot to us, but it means even more to whoever brought you. But I hope you realize that your story is more than what you see. I mean, it's easy to be distracted by the busyness of life, but are you so busy that you don't take time to think about the big questions, again, about life and death, heaven and hell, ultimately about you and God? You have to remember there is a tragedy unfolding. We must not be distracted from recognizing the relentless march of time. All of us will die and stand before God one day and be judged. And apart from grace, we can be assured that the verdict will be guilty. Now in Ephesians 2, we have a summary of our story apart from Christ. It says this, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, so this is each of us apart from Christ. Well, that brings us to our second idea. Our story changes only when Christ enters into it. Now, usually as you're reading a story, the driving force in a story is what will happen next and ultimately what will happen in the end. Now, for me, I love happy endings, okay? So I don't want to watch a tragedy. I don't really enjoy those kind of movies. When I was younger, I was reading, I think it was like my sophomore year in high school, and I read Lord of the Flies. And I don't know if you've read that. Don't want to ruin it. It's a horrible ending, okay? And so I remember reading that, and I just stopped reading. I literally stopped reading books, and I said, I will not read another book for school. I went through high school and college without finishing another book, okay? It wasn't until seminary that I actually started to really read again. I mean, it just quenched any affection for reading that I had. Now, the best to me is when all seems lost, right? And it's, yet something happens, this unexpected turn of event, like a hero rises, right? And that's what I want. I mean, even if an ending is way too far-fetched, too ridiculous, but it gives us the happy ending, that's what I want. And I think all of us want the happy ending. Now, some of you are going to disagree with me, right? You're going to tell me, oh, Old Yeller, I loved that movie. You know, Steel Magnolias, I had to look that up. I didn't know what that was, but apparently you don't want to watch it if you don't like sad endings. Titanic, didn't see that. Shakespearean tragedy, avoid those. Tolstoy novels, yeah, right. But let's be honest. But maybe you love those things, but this is my ultimate proof that everyone wants a happy ending, right? Even if you're the person that enjoys reading or watching a tragedy, you don't want that for your own life, right? No one says, what would be great is if my life was like a Greek tragedy, right? If people read about me later and said, oh, I'm glad that didn't happen to me, right? Whatever cathartic response you have to observing a tragedy, you don't want it for your life. That being said, let's look back to our story, which again is really our tragedy. So every good story has this dilemma to be solved. The Bible is this man facing judgment of God. But then into this inevitable tragedy enters a hero, right? As you think of the great epics throughout time, there was often a hero, someone who's able, often against all odds, to turn the story, to bring triumph out of tragedy. And the Bible is no different. And yet what happens isn't just a bit surprising. It seems kind of illogical. Remember, God is the one who is offended. He's the one who is righteous. We're trying to be saved from God. In a sense, he is our enemy as much as we are his enemy. And yet he looks at this world that is unrighteous, and he is the one that intervenes. He chooses to bring a means of salvation. And so in the third chapter of the Bible, the same chapter that we have the fall, the entrance of sin, the curse, we also have God making a promise of a Savior to come, someone who would make everything right. So if you've wondered what the Bible is about, it's about a Savior who we know to be Jesus. The Bible is the story of Jesus. In fact, the Old Testament is the story that continuously points to his coming, specifically through the nation of Israel. So maybe you've heard of Noah's Ark and David and Goliath. Realize they aren't just individual little stories. They serve the bigger plot of a coming Savior. Now, because of time, let's flash forward 2,000 years till 2,000 years ago, and Jesus Christ is born into the world. He is God in flesh. So when God said he would provide a means of salvation, amazingly, God the Son came to earth to bring salvation by being our Savior. And so when I say that he enters into our story, I don't mean simply as a casual observer, but he becomes like us so that he might rescue us. He didn't come merely as a prophet or a teacher or a miracle worker, but as a Savior. And to save us, Jesus did this. He lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross, and in the climax of the story of the Bible, God releases his wrath upon Jesus instead of us who believe in him. Okay, so guess what's happening on the cross? My sins, the sins of every believer for all of time, they were credited to Jesus, and God treated him like a sinner, and he punished him for this. I mean, this wasn't God reluctantly giving Jesus a metaphorical slap on the wrist. This was God looking at Jesus and seeing the entire mass of human sin from every believer for all of time and then pouring out his righteous wrath upon it. It was hell, not figuratively, but literally. On Good Friday, hell visited the cross and Jesus suffered it. But he not only experienced it, but he exhausted it so that there was none left for those who believe. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." In other words, because of my sin, I deserve wrath, and Jesus suffered in my place. I'm not sure if you ever wonder, like, how does a man dying on a cross bring salvation, the forgiveness of sins? It's because he suffered the punishment that we deserve. So like every great epic, there is this turning point. Right, this miraculous victory, a point where the hero triumphs, and yet ironically enough, we find it here on the cross, where the hero is executed like a criminal, giving up his life for those he loves. So undeservedly, Jesus dies for us. Earlier, I read the first part of Ephesians 2, and verse 3 ended with, "You were children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But let's hear what happens when Jesus enters the story. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." Right? Jesus changes everything. And as you know, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead and is the promise of new life. So if I repent and turn from my sins and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, I'm saved. I'm no longer under the just condemnation of God. It means I'm adopted into the family of God. I'm treated like his own son. And when I die, I'll be in the very presence of God for eternity, living as I was always meant to live, in worship and love for my King. All right, this is the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. Being a Christian isn't ultimately about going to church or saying a prayer at some altar call. It's trusting in Jesus for salvation. Back to our narrative, the story of the Bible doesn't end with Jesus' resurrection, but continues not only to the church age, that's where we are now, but it even looks forward to the day that Jesus will return and make everything right. Every great story has a great ending, and the Bible's is no different. And so as we look to the Revelation, we see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil, eventually establishing the new heavens and the new earth. Again, as we think of the testimonies we'll hear this morning, realize that because they have put their faith in Jesus, this is their story. Jesus entered into their tragedy. He suffered the greatest tragedy so that one day they will never know tragedy again. Let me just close with a few application points before we hear the testimonies. One, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I would pray that this morning you would trust in Christ for salvation. No matter what, Jesus is part of your story. The question is, will he be your judge or will he be your Savior? For believers, first, as you hear the testimonies, remember that Christ is the hero. So let him be on the forefront of your thoughts and worship him in your hearts as you listen. Second, as you hear God's grace in their lives, don't forget that they are part of the same story you are. And so rejoice with them as fellow believers. For some of them, this is going to be the first time you've ever seen them, right? They're going to come up here and they're going to stand. This will be the first time you see them. But do you realize you will know them for eternity? I mean, we get to worship with them forever. And so let us celebrate with them. And third, we often talk about the idea of preach the gospel to yourself every day. Let the gospel you hear this morning remind you of the gospel you cling to. Let it remind you of your identity as a child of the living God. Let it remind you of the grace that is promised to live every moment in Him. Let it remind you of His sovereignty, that He's using even your trials for your good. Let it remind you of His love that you can never be separated from. Let the testimonies you hear this morning echo in your hearts this week so that the gospel may take deeper root in your souls. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace, the chance just to be changed and transformed by it. We thank you for the bigger story of the gospel that we get to be a part of. Our lives should have been a tragedy, and they should have ended that way. But your love and your grace are amazing, and so we praise you. And as we hear the testimonies this morning, testimonies of your love, testimonies of your grace, may we be encouraged to worship you all the more. We thank you for our brothers and sisters this morning who are willing to share with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. So for our first testimony, we'll get to hear from Isabel Chu.
When middle school hit, I began to have trouble fitting in with my peers. And because of that, I turned to the sport of table tennis. I felt like table tennis was the only place where I was accepted. The more my peers pushed me away, the more time I spent on the table. Table tennis became my source of relief. It was my one outlet to escape from the pain of being left out from my peers. I set goals for myself to improve and resolved to make the national team. That way, I would always have an excuse, a way to say that I was too busy for others because of my training schedule. I often trained 20 to 30 hours a week on top of schoolwork. As time went on, I got better at table tennis. I made the national team and later the North American team. During this time, I maintained good grades in the midst of travel and competitions. I strove to be the girl that looked like she had her life put together and perfectly planned out. I thought I had it all. Yet, before my first world competition, I sprained my ankle. I didn't perform as well as I had hoped to, but I knew sports had its ups and downs, so I believed that I would bounce right back up after my failure. Despite my optimism, I began to sprain my ankle more and more often, especially right before or even during major tournaments. Because of my ankle sprains, my tournament performance became worse and worse. Eventually, I sat out on tournaments I should have competed in. It was at these moments, these rough patches, that I realized how prideful I had become. I had put so much of my hope and dreams into table tennis and realized that if I ever had to stop playing the sport, I wouldn't know who I was anymore. Taking a step back from everything allowed me to realize that there was so much more to life than just table tennis. Later on, I had to make the choice of attending a college. I could choose between UCLA, Berkeley, or taking a gap year. Many of my friends chose to take a gap year to train for Rio. I didn't. Berkeley seemed like a great option. It was prestigious, close to home, and had an amazing table tennis team. But I knew I wanted to get away from the table tennis bubble, so I chose UCLA, and UCLA ended up being one of the biggest blessings in my life. Coming to UCLA, joining AACF, and attending Lighthouse was the first time where I experienced the joy of fellowship and could truly see the power of God's love. I'm so thankful to have found a family here that constantly points me back to the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus claimed victory over sin and death. In Christ, I found forgiveness, truth, and freedom. Psalm 103, 11 to 12 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." My identity is no longer tied to this world because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. I am not just an athlete, but I am a Christian athlete. And I know now that I am a child of God and that I am loved more than I could ever imagine. Thank you.
Good morning. Hello. My name is Jamie, and today I want to share with you how I became to love Christ and how the gospel has worked in my life in the past and continues to be an active part of it now. I was born in the city of Los Angeles, and like most of the Asian Americans here, my family and I fit into the umbrella title of Christian. To my family, going to church every Sunday was another thing to check off the list at the end of every week, and more so an act of act of culture rather than of personal faith. However, towards the end of elementary school is when even the act of routine became a difficult task to accomplish for my family. When my dad's business grew to be expanded to a different location in California, we had to move. That meant leaving our church and also leaving a safety net of spiritual accountability for my parents. For me, I didn't really know what was going on, but I knew I wasn't too deeply saddened by this change. Fast forward to beginning of junior high, my family was moving once again to a different city. At this point, my family had now refined the term Christian to be used as an answer for every time someone asked whether we were religious in any way. Most of my life, I had been raised without a church community, only had a vague idea of God, and didn't particularly think I was lacking in any way despite that. And throughout junior high and high school, I had considered my life to be quite easygoing. My grades were fine. I had finally met a group of girls who would become my primary friend group until graduation. And by the end of high school, I had graduated knowing that I would be attending UCLA the upcoming fall. The first year at UCLA wasn't that much different from my high school years. I remained prideful in schoolwork, maintained superficial quid pro quo relationships with peers, and battled with constant anger towards personal shortcomings. Then during my second year at UCLA, God's heavy hand of sovereignty really came down on me through a single event. That event had to do with my mom, who was diagnosed with a brain tumor that year. However, it wasn't so much during, but rather after her admission to the hospital that complications occurred. The surgery had gone well with almost all of the tumor removed, but my mom had woken up highly delirious and could not identify her doctors or nurses, and for some reason also believed she was in danger. This had gone on for about 3 days and was one of the more rare cases observed post-surgery, which the doctors had attributed to morphine being in her system for the first time. Because no one could say or do anything to bring peace to my mother's mind, I was so scared and at a loss for what I could be doing to help her. However, amidst my confusion and lack of knowing what would happen, something that stayed constant and gave me peace was the assurance I received from Scripture. Not only did brothers and sisters from AACF, a Christian fellowship at UCLA, send me encouraging verses, but God's sovereignty provided me with the active power of the gospel. Through these moments, I was able to acknowledge the weight of God's love reflected in Christ's crucifixion and the gift of salvation. For if it had not been for the good news, I would not be enjoying the luxury of God's control and the peace that came with simply waiting. And even though I had been so rebellious, so stubborn, so prideful, during most of my life on earth, God had adopted me as one of his children, has never stopped pouring out his boundless grace towards me. By God's grace, my mom is well now, and if anything, through this event, she has become more receptive of Christ. Some of the lyrics from one of my favorite worship songs summarizes how undeserving I am of his love and grace, but I continue to receive those things continuously. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness in Christ is me. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Rebecca. I'm a freshman at USC studying public policy, but you don't really have to know that. What's more important to know is that I've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm just one of his servants in the gospel now. I want to tell you his story as it pertains to me, how God reached out to me and how he saved a sinner like me. God placed me into a family of faith, allowing me to see the kind of life believers live and the kind of God they serve. As I grew up in the church, God taught me a lot about himself through stories and songs, and it became the kind of head knowledge I never questioned nor cared to apply to my own life. However, I did get the chance to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior at an early age, and while that faith did not bloom until much later, God was faithful. My first personal encounter with God was at a winter retreat in seventh grade. I genuinely doubted God's goodness and existence for the first time in my life as I witnessed my brother go through suffering, wondering how God could allow such a thing. Yet, as I tried to pray, God reached out to me. I felt as though he held my hand for a moment in that darkened room, a reassurance of his presence and love. Like he told Israel in Isaiah 41, verse 3, Verse 13, he told me, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God waited patiently as I went on to ignore him for 4 full years. I kept up the appearance of being Christian, serving on worship team, and attending Sunday services, yet my heart was fully bent towards my own glorification. I craved the approval of others to such an extent that I changed my actions and appearance, gossiping freely, flirting with guys, attempting to portray myself as popular and successful. Everything became about me. What I could gain from a friendship, what I could gain from an experience, and even serving at church was about boosting my own self-image. I desperately idolized being liked when waiting all that time was someone who loved me unconditionally. Senior year of high school, at the peak of my earthly accomplishments, God allowed me to experience betrayal from my closest friends, and he guided me back to him, lovingly comforting me through his word, especially through the Psalms. I was amazed at King David's joy in the face of his own betrayals and sufferings, and began to be amazed by the God who could inspire that. Drawn to this God of comfort and love and unending faithfulness, in the last half of my senior year, I finally began to take my faith seriously as my own. Now God has brought me to college, and he's held me closer than ever before. He gave me a church family here at Lighthouse. He gave me mornings to get to know him better through his word. He gave me trials in the form of my grandmother's unexpected death and a painful breakup, teaching me the importance of my heavenly home and how much more valued I am by my Father than by guys. By his grace, he's revealed to me just how sinful I am, how disgustingly prideful and selfish I am in relationships, how envious I am of the God-given successes of others, how easily I turn away from Christ's sufficiency and try to give glory to my unworthy self. Yet the depth of my sin reveals the extent of God's grace and love, that he would send his only son to live the life I couldn't, to die the death I should have, and to rise from the grave to bring me with him into eternal life with God. It's a really, really big miracle that a sinner like me could have been saved, but it's a really powerful and loving God who saved me. Thank you.
Joseph Manabat, or AJ for short, I am here to proclaim that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Today is one of the most important days of my life. Being baptized is such a great honor and the ultimate offering that I can give to my Lord and Savior. This is such a surreal moment for me because I know God has given me this opportunity. When I was about 7 years old, I started to question my existence. Did I have a purpose? I knew of God, but I didn't know God. I grew up in a different religion where I felt little desire to grow in my faith. By middle school, I became increasingly aware of my spiritual discontent. I would feel empty and lost through the next 7 years without a relationship with God. I was tempted by false idols and pursued them blindly. I was consumed by ideologies of earthly standards. I valued success in superficial areas, physical appearance, material goods, and the acceptance of my peers. With nearsighted goals, I started to skip school, fail classes, lie compulsively, steal, fight, and get arrested. Midway through my senior year, I was disgusted with myself because I was hurting my family, who loved me and provided for me. I made the decision to take school more seriously and idolize a process of changing my life. Although my family and friends viewed me as a more responsible individual, I still felt empty and lost most days. I was able to hide it better behind academic achievements and volunteer work. After spending 2 years at a community college, I left home and transferred to UCSB. That emptiness culminated during my college years at UCSB. It became so overwhelming that I was diagnosed with chronic depression and anxiety. And despite the medication, it got worse and led to me sedating myself with drugs and alcohol. It was because of this I reached a breaking point. I could do nothing but cry out to God for help. Thankfully, he did. He brought me peace, and it was at this point that I knew God existed. My walk in knowing God is incremental, with some distinct cornerstones. The night I cried out to God is the first stone. In that moment, my heart opened up to knowing God. In the next few years after that night, I prayed for his assistance. I needed someone to help disciple me to further solidify my faith. At 25, I met my girlfriend, Leslie. We worked for the same charter school. There, I was a special education teacher, and she worked as a teacher's assistant. and I quickly noticed the kindness in her that I found refreshing. After a few months, I realized that it was her spirit that I noticed and admired. We began a relationship that flourished under God. Knowing that I desired a solid relationship with God, Leslie committed herself to helping me in my walk. She taught me to read the Bible, reflect on the Word, and lead in prayer. The next cornerstone of my walk came September of last year, eager to find a church to join together that would help us grow in our faith. We attended Lighthouse, or a Lighthouse sermon led by Kim. Instantly, I felt a warmth come over me. I heard the Word like never before. My eyes were locked on stage, and I took in every word as if it were medicine for an ailing soul. I found a place of worship in a community that would nurture my developing faith. Attending Lighthouse, I have everything that I could need. The final step in solidifying my faith and becoming a true believer is the Christianity Explorer class that I took. After reading through the book of Mark, I began to understand what it meant that we were saved by faith and not by works. I began to see my sins was what separated me from God and deserved God's wrath. At the same time, I began to understand why Jesus came to take my place on the cross. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Stephanie Ho. I have been attending Lighthouse since April of 2016, and I am a second-year physical therapy student at Mount St. Mary's University. This is my testimony. I was born into a Catholic family, and growing up, I passively went through the motions. However, I cannot say I ever knew Christ. Upon entering college at UC Irvine, I found it unnecessary to go to church altogether. I always believed that there was a God, but denied that I needed him. I understood that I was greatly flawed and imperfect, but overall, I truly believed that I wasn't that bad of a person. As long as I tried to lead a good and moral life and do right by others, I thought that I could somehow earn my way to heaven. Upon my exposure to Christianity in college, I found myself outwardly rejecting him and his people. My heart was cold to the truth. I believed I knew what was best for me, and I thought I could find true satisfaction from things that surrounded me, such as academic success, friendships, acceptance, and approval from others. However, these only carried me so far. I found myself desperately trying to cling onto the fleeting moments of happiness the world had to offer. But it was never, ever enough. I was always left disappointed, broken, and empty. About a year ago, and by God's grace, I became friends with a classmate who attends Lighthouse. As we became better friends, I continued to witness his love and dedication to Christ and the church. It undeniably created curiosity and a deep-rooted desire that ultimately brought me to Lighthouse. As I sat in this very sanctuary and listened to the sermon, there was a sense of comfort that overcame me, something I had never experienced before. Through the genuine love shown to me by those I met that day and through the subsequent weeks, God slowly began to soften my heart. Through Christianity Explored and Praxis, I continued to hear and learn about the gospel, and soon it was completely and utterly undeniable how much I was in need of a savior. My sinful ways were clearly exposed to me, and I realized there was absolutely nothing I could do to earn my rightful place in heaven. That in fact, my constant rebellion and rejection of Christ deserved nothing short of eternal punishment. But God, through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, he paid the price for my sins. Through his love and grace alone, I have been undeservingly saved. And it is not through works and legalistic practices, but only through faith that was given to me by him. Despite my constant rejection of Christ, he pursued me relentlessly. And despite my sinful self, I was never forsaken. Undeservingly, he has blessed me with grace beyond measure. He has placed pivotal people in my walk thus far to help bring me closer to him, such as my discipler. He has given me a church family who has shown me Christ-like love, who has continually encouraged my walk, and who have helped point me back to him and his truth each and every day. Choosing to follow Christ has not made all my problems go away. I still struggle with my sins like every imperfect human, and with parents who continue to openly disapprove of my Christian faith, this year has been anything but easy. But there has been great comfort and hope from finding my identity in Christ, and I know I am no longer a prisoner of my sins. I know that everything is for his glory and for my own good. Upon reflection, I have realized his masterful work in every single aspect of my existence. For it is he who allowed me to pursue my passion in PT school, who allowed me to come to know someone I can now call a brother in Christ. And through that friendship, it was he who brought me to Lighthouse. It was he who used this church to ultimately bring me to faith and to save me from my own sins. It was all God's doing, and I am continually standing in awe, so incredibly amazed and so incredibly humbled. A year ago, I was living only for myself, and I stand here today completely transformed by the truth. Since placing my faith in him and surrendering my life to his will, I have experienced and realized God's overwhelming and unconditional love. He has reminded me time and time again that he is so much more than enough, that the fleeting moments of happiness this world has to offer pale in comparison, and that nothing ever even comes close to our great God. Through Christ alone, through his amazing love and grace, I have found deep-rooted comfort and joy. Thank you.
I ask that you all stand as we respond. It's one final song, and how fitting it is. It's the only thing we can say. It's Jesus, thank you.